And if you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. We are returning to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew wrote his Gospel to answer the question of why Jesus? Why Jesus? Why is it Jesus that we are to take to the uttermost parts of the world? Why Him? In today's passage is one of the best places, one of the clearest places that that Matthew answers that question. And so Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then He strictly charged His disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. That's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have given us Your word that it might bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness and of holiness, and even the fruit of repentance. Lord, as we consider this passage, as we consider what people say about You, and as we consider what Your people say about You, Lord, may our hearts be pricked at our failures and at our sinfulness, but may our affections be warmed towards You. May we delight in You more. May we love You more because of what You have done and what You have done specifically for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, he might not have been the man some of you think he is. He was truly a foul-mouthed sailor, let me say. He was as dirty and as rotten as they come. When he was about 11 years old, he earned his sea legs traveling with his dad on a number of voyages all across the Mediterranean. At the age of 18, he was forced into the Royal Navy. And there in the Royal Navy, he contemplated murder. He thought about murdering his ship's captain and then committing suicide himself because he so hated his life, the life that he was in. Well, God in His providence didn't allow Newton to follow through on that plan. But that didn't change things. The Navy was a bad place for him. It didn't agree with him. He didn't agree with it. And he soon found himself stranded in Africa, relying upon the will of slave traders, relying upon the benevolence of slave traders. And if you know anything about them, you know they have next to no benevolence in them whatsoever. Eventually, he was found by one of his father's acquaintances, and he was brought back to England. And having seen and experienced the life of a slave, he then chose to make that industry his career. And he entered into the slave trade business. And he took on this industry, this career, for many years, even captaining several ships to and from Africa. He was converted to Christ when he was 23 years old, but that didn't stop his slave trading career. That was continued for another 7 to 10 years after his conversion to Christ. Until finally, he continued in that slave trade industry until he finally found a position as a tax collector. And then a couple of years after that, he became a pastor. Now, as I said, his conversion was at 23 years old. But that was the beginning of a life of sanctification. And God worked on him worked on him in heavy ways. And he would eventually travel all across England preaching the gospel, even when he couldn't get around anymore. At the end of his life, he still found a way to get into a pulpit somewhere in order to preach. And so he had an assistant with him. And this assistant would many times walk him up to the pulpit, hold his hand, lead him up to the pulpit, whatever was necessary. Because there were times when Newton was preaching at the end of his life when he would forget what he said. He'd forget where he was going. And so he'd repeat himself. Sometimes repeat himself over and over, like he was getting stuck on a phrase or a word. And so this assistant had to nudge his thoughts along. And there was one such time when he was delivering his message, he repeated the sentence, "Jesus Christ is precious." And he said it twice, back to back, "Jesus Christ is precious. Jesus Christ is precious." And his assistant nudged him, said, "You've already said that twice. Time for you to move on." And Newton turned to him and said to him in a loud voice so everybody could hear, "Yes, I've said that twice, and I'm going to say it again. Jesus Christ is precious." And the people there in the sanctuary that morning, it is said that the stones in that building shook with the force of his voice. As he declared, "Christ is precious." How do you view Jesus? Is Jesus precious to you? When you think about Him, what happens to your heart? Are you humble? Do tears well up as you sing about Him being crowned with glory, even while He was crucified upon that cross? Or is your heart hard and callous? When your mind pictures Christ upon that cross, do you weep because He's your beloved that was nailed upon that cross? Or is it just some Sunday school image that has slipped out of its folder that you file away for some future reference? When your mind pictures Jesus walking on the beach with Peter and John, are you overwhelmed by the grace that Jesus pours out on Peter, not once or twice, but three times, to restore Peter? And do you long for that same grace, that same restoring grace to be poured out on you because you know you have failed over and over and over again? How precious is Jesus to you? Well, how you answer that will depend on how you view Jesus. And that's what our text is getting at. Our text is explaining who Jesus really is. Now, Matthew begins this explanation by first explaining who Jesus is not. And so Matthew records this question that Jesus poses to the disciples. In verse 13, Jesus asks His disciples a question. And He asks them this question not because He doesn't know the answer, but He asks them this question because He is drawing out a distinction between those who are true disciples and those who are at best counterfeit disciples or counterfeit followers. Now, the Greek doesn't do a very good job of, the ESV doesn't do a very good job of translating the Greeker. And as I looked into that, I can understand why. The Greek is awkward in the way it poses this question that Jesus asks. Jesus is asking, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is or be? The ESV is leaving out that emphatic I. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? You can see why it's a little awkward to say in English. Who do men say that I am? This phrase, the Son of Man, comes from the Old Testament, specifically from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is where Daniel is explaining Belshazzar's dream to him. And in this explanation of this incredible dream, Daniel says in verse 7:13, he said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven before me, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what the Son of Man is picturing. That's what the Son of Man reference is pointing to. And it's interesting that throughout all their history, all the Jewish commentators, they all agree the same thing. This Son of Man reference is a reference to God's King. It's a reference to God's Messiah, the promised Messiah. And so here is Jesus claiming this title for himself. Jesus saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the one that Daniel prophesied about, who is going to have an eternal kingdom. So now, that's who I am. How do the other people view me? How do the other people, what do they say about me, who is the Son of Man? Now, the people Jesus is asking this about, Peter is not singling out the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. You know, we know what they thought of Jesus. We know that they thought that he was the son of Satan, as it were, that he belonged to Beelzebub. Right? They denied anything good about Jesus, that he was just a counterfeit. But that's not who Jesus is asking. Jesus asked, who does the ordinary common Jew, who do they see that I am? Right? He's referring to the masses of the Jews to whom he's been ministering the gospel. He's been doing miracles among them, feeding them, teaching them. Who do they say that I am? And Peter's answer is very telling. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The average Jew who had witnessed all the things that Jesus had done, who had heard the things that Jesus says, all they can say about Jesus, oh, he's just a prophet. The average Jew was ready to ascribe to Jesus the status of prophet, but not Messiah. Why? Let me tell you, it's the same reason why people today will say Jesus was a good teacher. He was a moral teacher. It's the same reason why people today will deny that Jesus is God. See, the Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah are the same as those today who reduce Jesus to a prophet or a teacher. They are self-righteous and proud. And they are blinded by their sin. See, by saying Jesus is a prophet, what they're doing is they're giving lip service to him. He's a prophet from God. Right? They're ascribing to him some glory, some majesty. Yeah, he's a prophet of God. But at the same time, they're leaving themselves a way out. They're saying, yeah, he may be a prophet, but we're going to wait till the verdict actually comes in. See, by calling Jesus a prophet, they're merely trying to buy brownie points with flattery. I have to warn you that people who call themselves Christians do the same thing today. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, you hypocrites, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If you think Jesus is only a good teacher, that Jesus is only a moral teacher, or that he's even only a prophet, well, to do so is to heap a more severe judgment upon your own head, because you failed to listen to him. If in fact he was a prophet, which I believe he was the perfect prophet, then you should listen to him. Then you should accept everything that he says as true, including this claim that he is God's Messiah, God's King. C.S. Lewis once said, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who said that sort of thing, a man who said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great and moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something else. And so you can either shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. For he has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Those are good words from C.S. Lewis, aren't they? Jesus is not merely a teacher or a prophet. Oh, but he is someone far more precious. Who is Jesus? Well, Peter gets the answer right. Verse 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So profound, so deep is Peter's answer that we could take each of the words in Peter's answer, I could preach an entire sermon on it, on him. I'm not going to, but I could. And if I did, I would still not reach the depth of truth that Peter is presenting in this answer. Peter begins by saying, "You." You. You can almost see Peter pointing his finger at Jesus. Peter is pointing, saying, "You, you who are a real, a living person, Jesus, the man Jesus, is a historical figure." Right? He's not some fictional character. He's not some myth made up by the church hundreds of years later. Right? He's a real man that Peter's pointing at. You. And more than that, when Peter says you, Peter is also by implication declaring that he himself is not the Messiah. That he is not the Savior, the Redeemer. He says, "You, Jesus, are the Christ, not me." And no one else is either. Not Confucius, right? Not any of the other saviors who have presented themselves to this world. You, Jesus. Only you. And he says, "You are the Son, the Christ." This is a direct reference to Jesus' state of being. Jesus didn't become Messiah. He didn't become the Christ at his baptism. There are people that try to teach that. They try to teach that when Jesus was baptized, that's when he became the Christ. But that's not true. And Jesus didn't cease to be the Messiah when he was crucified, dead and buried. Jesus is the Christ. Now, just as he was before the foundation of the world. And just as he will be when history ends at his return. You, Jesus, you are now, just as you always will be, and just as you always have been, the Christ. And Jesus is the Christ, right? The one and only Christ. There's not a bunch of different people with different ways to heaven. Right? There's only one Christ, only one Messiah, only one Redeemer, one Savior, and that is Jesus. And Jesus is the Christ. You know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. I once had a student ask me that. He asked me, "Why do we always refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ?" Right? Was that his last name? And this was a great question that he asked me, because it allowed me then to say, well, let me tell you what the word Christ means. And I got to tell him all about who Jesus is. And it turns out about 2 years later, he came to profess Christ as Lord. And it started with this question. Who is Christ? What does it mean by Christ? Well, the word Christ literally means the anointed one. Right? So Christ is the anointed one. Now that begs us to ask the question, what was Jesus anointed to? Well, we look back in the Old Testament, survey of the Old Testament shows you lots of different people were anointed to serve God in some way. Right? David was anointed to be the king of God's people. Solomon as well. Priests were anointed. In fact, everything in the temple, in the sanctuary, was anointed for service in the whole temple sphere. The prophets were called the anointed ones, even in 1 Chronicles 16:22. Anyone who served in a position of authority in God's redemptive plan or in God's redemptive community, that person was to be anointed. And so, of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And that's because the covenant community is established by Christ's blood. Jesus has redeemed a people to be His own by purchasing them with His own blood. So why could Jesus be the anointed one? It's because, as Paul says in Romans, all authority has been given to Him. It's what Peter was saying. After he says, "You are the Christ," he then follows that up with the next statement, "the Son of the living God." This is a clear reference to Jesus being divine, to Jesus having the authority of God Himself. And so this profession that Peter is making is not merely a statement of fact. Right? Well, sometimes we like to treat this as just merely, it's merely a profession of faith. It's more than that. And the King James, I think, puts it, catches this emphasis. It says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is making a statement of worship. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ whom I am bowing and kneeling before. I'll tell you, if you claim to be a Christian, is this your profession? Are you making this profession not merely as a statement of fact, but as a statement of worship? Right? When we make such a statement as the Apostles' Creed and stuff, our attitude needs to be such of one like we are on our knees looking up into heaven. Because when we make a statement of faith, we are also making a statement of worship. You and you alone are the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer of God's people, and there is salvation in no one else. Can you say that? Is that you? Does that reflect the character of worship that is bubbling up out of your heart even as you say those words? To rightly profess Christ, you must worship Christ. You can't separate the two. That's who Jesus is. He is the one worthy of all worship and praise and glory. And that's what Peter is expressing on behalf of all 12 of the disciples. Right? Peter is their mouthpiece at this point. He's speaking for all of them. And what tender words Jesus pronounces upon Peter. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Now, we could easily miss the tenderness and the compassion in Jesus' words here, because Barjona simply means the son of Jonah, or the son of Jonas, or the son of John, as John's gospel records it. But notice the contrast that is being made here. Peter calls Jesus the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns right around and says, "You are the son of Jonah, the son of a man." Now, at first, this might seem like Jesus kind of putting Peter down, putting him in his place. And certainly that's true. Peter is the son of a mere man. But what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is pointing out, is that while Peter is in fact a mere man and not divine, yet God the Father was pleased to open Peter's eyes and to open the eyes of the disciples there, that they might see who Jesus really is. Blessed are you, Peter, because even though you are a mere man, and even though you are a broken and sinful man at that, yet God has looked on you with favor and has opened your eyes to see who Jesus really is. That's why Peter is blessed. That's what true blessedness is. Oh, that God would open the eyes of every one of you in this room, that you might look upon Jesus Christ, and that you might worship Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, this is true blessedness. See, we are all born in sin, aren't we? We're all born in depravity. We're all spiritually dead. We've all exchanged the truth of God for a lie, as Romans 1 says. And as John says, we love darkness rather than light. We love our sinfulness more than we love the precious Creator, Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 3, it says that there is no one who seeks God. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no one shall see God. Yet here is Jesus affirming to Peter, you get it, Peter. You see me for who I am. See, Peter gets it because God has decided to make Peter get it. Peter gets it because God has opened Peter's eyes and because God has opened Peter's heart and mind. God has revealed it to him. Jesus says, Peter, you didn't come to this on your own. Peter, you didn't realize who I am by the power of your mind. No, Peter was dead in his sins and his trespasses. It was God who made him alive. It was God who enabled him to see Jesus for who he is. You remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the, what? The pure in heart. And what's the blessing? For they shall see God. That's why Peter gets it. He was pure in heart. He had been given a new heart. That's why Peter could make this profession of worship. And this is what it means to be blessed by God. You know, people throw around this expression, yeah, I'm blessed, right? When they get something that they want, man, God has blessed me. Right? Now, that may be true, but the origin of this blessing from God lies at its utmost in this statement that God has opened your eyes to see who Jesus really is. Peter got something that he didn't initially want. Right? Remember where Jesus found Peter? He was a fisherman. He's just trying to get by, catching fish, providing a living to his family, enjoying whatever worldly things he could get in this life. He wasn't interested in God. But Jesus came to him and found him and opened his eyes. That's being blessed. Are you blessed? Do you see Jesus as precious? Do you see Jesus because God has opened your eyes and enabled you to see Him for who He is? 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus hammers home here to Peter. Peter, you are enabled by God's grace to make that profession. Do you see that if you echo Peter's confession, it's only because God has enabled you to make that profession. The only reason you can do so is because God has been gracious to you. It was not your decision. It was not your ability. It was not your wisdom, your intellect, your keen sense of perception, your commands of the English language or the Greek language. There is nothing in you that enabled you to make this profession. It's all of Christ. It was all of grace. How precious is the name of Christ. And now, what's even more astounding about this blessing that Jesus puts on Peter is that Jesus puts this blessing on Peter even before Peter's great fall. You remember how when Jesus was arrested and led to his trial, Peter followed along at a distance, keeping an eye on Jesus, watching everything that's going on. And three times Peter is accused of being Jesus' disciple, follower. And three times Peter denies it. And then the third time, Peter is even taking upon himself a curse in order to deny that he knows Jesus. If ever there was a man who fell from his faith, this man was it. This Peter fell. The very same man who made this profession, whom Jesus says is blessed, this man denied Christ with every ounce of his being. Oh, the answer is in our fourth point this morning. There is a surety, there is a confidence, there is a security in knowing Jesus. Verse 18, Jesus says, and I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, there's been a lot of harm to people done by a misunderstanding of this verse. A misunderstanding of this verse has caused all sorts of terrible confusion in the church. Jesus is saying He will build His church upon a rock, right? But the question is, what rock is Jesus referring to? Now, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, Peter is not that rock. And there's a variety, there's a whole host of explanations for why. But one of the key points is this. One of the key understandings for why Peter is not the rock upon which Christ builds His church is seen in the grammatical, is seen in the text here, is seen in the Greek language. Peter, Petros, is masculine. Petra is feminine. Here's what John Calvin writes. He writes, "The gender of the noun was intentionally changed to show that he was now speaking of something different. A distinction of some sort, I have no doubt, was pointed out by Christ in his own language, and therefore Augustine judiciously reminds the reader that it is not Petra that is derived from Petros, but Petros is derived from Petra." What Calvin is pointing out by way of Augustine is that the name of Petros, masculine, would have derived first from the word Petra, the feminine. And so in the same way, Peter would find himself as a rock only because his steadfastness is derived from Petra, another rock. Jesus is indeed calling Peter a rock here. Peter is a stone in the church. And he is an important stone at that. It was Peter who first brought the gospel there in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. And it is Peter who first brought the gospel to the Gentiles there in Acts chapter 10. Yet, there can be no other foundation for the church, right, other than Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:20, in describing the household of God, says, "It was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." Now, what is a cornerstone? The cornerstone is the foundation of the foundation. The reason Jesus could call Peter Petrus, the rock, or a rock, is because Peter himself is laid upon the rock of Jesus Christ. You remember what Satan asked God regarding Peter? Luke 22:31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." But what's the answer to that? What is the answer to Satan's demanding? Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Why didn't Peter's betrayal cost him his salvation? It's because his salvation did not rest upon his profession. His salvation did not rest upon his decision. It did not rest upon his faith, even. His salvation was upon Christ, the immovable rock. Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone. If it were possible for one of Christ's people to make their way even into hell, guess what? Not even the gates of hell could keep Jesus from going and rescuing. The man who denied Jesus, right? His steadfastness is not in himself. It's not in his profession. It's not in his acts of worship. His steadfastness is grounded upon the steadfastness of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And not even the gates of hell can thwart the plans of this God.
That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he says, all those who are resting on Jesus, Peter says, are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he continued. He says of these people, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. How did that translation happen from darkness to light? Because Christ sought Peter out. It's because Christ sustained him. Once, Peter says, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How precious is Christ the rock to you? Can you take him up and leave him? Or do you cling to him? I mean, if you deem Jesus to be merely a prophet, merely a good man, merely a man that lived 2,000 years ago, then Christ is not precious to you. And if He's not precious to you, you ought to be asking yourself, has God enabled me to see Him for who He is? Let me tell you, if you don't see Him for who He is, then it might be because you're not standing on Him who is the rock, but rather because you are standing in quicksand and even now are sinking into hell. But if Christ is precious to you, it is because He is the Anointed One. It is because He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Son of the living God. And if He is precious to you, it is because God has enabled you to see Him for who He is. And it's because God has enabled you to worship Him for who He is. All right, so if God has made Christ precious to you, then how should you respond? What should your life look like? Should it not look like Peter's profession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, you are precious to me because you made me alive when I was dead in my sins and trespasses. Jesus, you are precious to me because you have enabled me to see you for who you are. Jesus, you are precious because you have enabled me to worship you. Jesus, you are precious because you have blessed me with eyes to see. Jesus, you are precious because you have laid me upon yourself. Jesus, you are precious because you have settled me into the bosom of your heart. Jesus, you are precious because you have engraved me into the palms of your hands. Is that why Christ is precious to you? Can you truly say with John Newton, I've said it twice and I'm going to say it again, you are precious, you are precious, you are precious. Is that your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray that you would give us eyes to see. And even as you are giving us eyes to see, Lord, clear up our vision. Lord, remove from us those things that might hamper or distort our sight. Lord, allow us to see you more clearly, that you are, in fact, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Prophet, the Priest, the King, that you have all authority on heaven and on earth, and you are worthy of all worship and praise and glory. Lord, allow us to see you for who you are and open our hearts to worship you for who you are. For Lord, you and you alone are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Lord, become more precious to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.